All right, we begin today session two of our course Answers for Anglicans, in which we ask the parish for questions for weeks in advance. We compile all the questions that we get. I compile all the questions that I receive, and I group them together by theme. Last week, we did a lot of questions roughly related to the Roman Catholic Church, and there were several questions submitted that roughly have to do with Calvinism, and I guess I'm roundly calling it Reformation theology because there's a question about the 39 articles that's included in this. So I'm ballparking it by putting some of these together. And we're speaking today, for the most part, about Jean Calvin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so first of all, I'll say this. I've probably wrestled with putting this class together more than I've wrestled with putting a class together for a long time. And partially this is because when people say Calvinism, they mean a whole bunch of different things. People say, oh, I'm a Calvinist, I've always been a Calvinist, when I go to a non-Calvinist church, but I'm still a Calvinist, which means when you say Calvinist, you mean something that's probably different than what the guy at the seminary in Taylor's, Greenville Seminary, which is hardcore, five-point Calvinist, unflexible, poured in concrete Calvinism. People mean different things by Calvinism. People also, I have to say, spoiler alert, I'm not a Calvin fan. I'm sorry. And so, but the thing is, Calvin himself wrote many brilliant theological commentaries on the scriptures. He did a lot of good, and the tradition that follows, for instance, I went to a Presbyterian seminary and received two graduate degrees from Erskine Theological Seminary, which is as Presbyterian as you can get. The church that I was raised in that taught me to believe in Christ and believe in the scriptures was founded by a Presbyterian, the Christian Missionary Alliance. So when you say, are you, for or again it, it's hard because Calvin tends to be a controversial figure, and what we're really meaning when people say, are you Calvinist, they're meaning the three or four controversial points about Calvinism. But about 80% of what Calvin says, if you read their two volumes of Calvin's Institutes in four books, I read the first two books, volume one, with my red pen out, and I think I didn't have to use it. Because it's largely Catholic theology. It's largely just the theology we all agree on. But when you get to book three, chapters about what we're going to talk about today, that's when you find the real distinction. And unfortunately, I think that's what people mean when they say, are you Calvinist or not? So we're going to get to it real quick. The question, part of the first question is, does the APA, that's us, Anglican Province of America, espouse Calvinist theology when it comes to Holy Communion, Holy Baptism, and the theology of salvation, also called soteriology? Quick answer, no. All right, class over. That's the end. Yeah, except for that you have to ask yourself, what is that supposed to mean? So we say, but then what is Calvinist theology? What do you mean by Calvinist theology? And so that's what we're going to do. Jean Calvin, 1509 to 1564, was a French theologian, pastor, and reformer. Consider his dates, by the way, born in 1509, because the big names of the Reformation, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, even Thomas Cranmer, were all born in the 1480s, okay? So they're in their 20s when Calvin is born. When Luther nails the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, that's 1517. Calvin is eight years old. So he's, and you could almost say, almost second generation Reformation. By the time he's growing up, the Reformation is already rolling. And that plays a role in his life story. So Calvin studied theology until his early 20s at Paris. And you can guess if he's in Paris, and this is not a hotbed of Reformation theology. This is your standard Catholic seminary there. He began to doubt a call to the priesthood. And he later studied law instead, where he came into contact in Bruges with a Protestant group. And it was there where he decided to break with what we would now call the Roman Catholic Church in 1533. Keep calculating the age. 24. After a spiritual experience where he became convinced that he was given a mission to restore the church to its original purity. You probably hang on to that word purity for a while, because purity is not unrelated to Puritans. Puritans, purity. But there's a relation here, a connection to Calvin. But he's 24 in 1533 when he decides he's done with the Roman Church and moves towards the Protestant Church. So by 1536, age 27, notice there's 3 years that went by. In those 3 years, he wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is, this is half of it, and there's another half over there. And that has, or over there, in my office, the other half is over there. That is a massive work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so in those 3 years, still in his mid-20s, he wrote that, and in the same year when it was first published, 1536, he was asked to join an effort to reform Geneva, Switzerland. He agrees to do that. Same year, he wrote what the title of which in Latin is Articulae de Regimen Ecclesiae, which you can guess is Articles of the Regulation of the Church, 1536. Same year that he finished Institutes of the Christian Religion. This was a list of rules and severe rules adopted reluctantly by the town council of Geneva. So you see the secular town council and the church are coming together to institute a set of rules. Those rules, the reason we say that they're reported to be quite severe was that the behaviors of Geneva were very strictly regulated. One of the most notable was that every person in the town of Geneva had to profess faith in Christ or face exile from the city. If you don't if you don't espouse Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're out of the city. This had been tried once before in the history of the Christian, in the West anyway, in the year 380 when the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity mandatory. And it did not go over well, let's just say. It was a short-lived period in which Christianity was mandatory, but it was tried again in Geneva in 1538. He was soon exiled from Geneva, refusal to submit to outside authority, and his use of excommunication as a strategic tool. Eventually, he lost favor with the people of Geneva and was exiled. But it wasn't long before his party in Geneva took the upper hand and he came back, 1541, age 31. He was able to return to Geneva and devoted himself to what could only be called a theocratic style regime for 14 years. And really those list of rules were very strictly enforced. Those rules were kept by ordinances, which established, and this is one point where you're saying, does the APA espouse Calvinist theology? Well, here's one point where no. Ordinances were established by four classes, or kept in order by these classes: pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. And so one point at which we quite heartily differ is that with the wave of the hand, bishops, priests, and deacons went out. So that was, you know, 1,500 years of polity in church history. That whole idea went out the door, and in came pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. That Genevan church government model could not be duplicated very easily. And so when Calvinist theology made its way out of Geneva during the Reformation to places like Scotland, for instance, when Scotland adopted Calvin's ideas, the polity was broadened or softened or eased a little bit and develops into what is now called Presbyterianism. So the Presbyterian system of government is not bishops, priests, and deacons, but it's more like a board of elders is more what you would sort of liken it to. And a lot of the decisions that are made in the church are made in large groups, presbyteries, synods, and different. That form of government is much more conciliar, you could say. Clergy all get together and hash it out and then vote on things. There isn't a bishop that just says, nope, this is it. And everybody goes, yes, sir, which is a little bit more like our polity. The esteem for authority, which you can pick up in Geneva, matches a theology that was developed earlier in the institutes. That is a supreme valuation of God's sovereignty. If you've ever been to a Presbyterian church and heard the real theology, you'll hear the word sovereignty come up. Sovereignty is key to the theology, and sometimes it's called Reformed theology, which I wish a better word was used, because Reformed means a lot of things. It'd be nice if it was a more specific term, but nevertheless, sovereignty takes its role as the key defining feature of Calvinist theology. And you can call sovereignty power, for in other words. The power of God basically is the key by which most of the rest of the theological questions are answered. So Calvin applies sovereignty of God as first priority in theological questions. And oftentimes when people say, are you a Calvinist, they don't mean, do you believe in the Bible? Because they're like, oh yeah, we all agree on that. They don't mean, do you believe in Jesus? Oh yeah, we all believe. Do you believe in the creeds? Oh yeah, yeah. So in other words, there are actually probably 80% of the things that you agree with a Calvinist on. But when they say, are you a Calvinist, what they mean is something closer to this. For instance, Calvin determined that the notion of free will conflicted with God's sovereignty. If you were to take free will to be real, well, that conflicts with God's sovereignty, because somehow he has relinquished some of his power, or he does not have power over a certain part of his creation. That can't be right. And so the notion of predestination becomes sort of an absolute. And Calvin's not the first one to think of this. This has been bandied about by philosophers for centuries. And St. Augustine also, he was drawing much from St. Augustine, but we'll talk about that in a second. But the notion of predestination is applied to its extreme in Calvin's statements about human destiny. Essentially, are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? Are people going to heaven? Are people going to hell? Not only were some created for heaven, but others were created for hell. God even predestined the fall of humanity into sin, because to say that sin, falling into sin, was an accident or something like that would conflict with the sovereignty of God, which is the key to Calvinist theology. And so the notion of a paradox there is basically thrown out, and Calvin bravely, and a lot of people give him props for this, just followed the logic to its conclusion. Followed the logic all the way to the end and just owned it. And so that notion that God has created some people before they were even formed in the womb to go to heaven, and others before they were even formed in the womb to go to hell. And even the fall of man was predestined and part of God's will. Now, a lot of Presbyterians today, that's called double predestination, by the way. A lot of Presbyterians today would pull back, or Calvinists, I should say, would pull back from double predestination and say, wait. God allows these people to choose for themselves to go to hell, even though he foreknows it, but he predestined some to heaven. That's called single predestination versus double predestination. Much of that predestination talk is borrowed from St. Augustine, who many theologians believe overstepped his boundary, and it's why St. Augustine is not a hero of the Eastern Orthodox Church. They're not big on St. Augustine. Because St. Augustine, when he was tasked with defeating Pelagianism in the 5th century. Pelagianism was a heresy from the British Isles. So it's our own heresy. And it's still prominent sometimes in the world today and in England. It makes too much of free will. It says, Pelagius essentially was saying, you can do it by yourself. You can pull your bootstraps up by yourself and make your way to God without his initial, at least, assistance. And he will see that spark in you, and he'll reward it with his grace. That, the church decided, was heresy, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And God does the first step towards you to give you grace, power, his divine life, to respond to him. That is the position of the historic church. Saint Augustine, in order to completely stomp out this idea of the free will of the Pelagians, says, not only do you not have free will to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but then he followed that notion of predestination and sovereignty all the way to its very end, and he wound up in double predestination. What's the problem with double predestination? It makes God the author of evil. It makes God evil. And that can't be right. So, okay, if I had a name for today's class, it's called Pick a Paradox, okay? You're going to have a paradox at some point in your Christian theology. And picking, like, the flip side of double predestination and making God ordain the fall of humankind and predestine some to hell and evil, the flip side of that is universalism. God predestines everyone to heaven. That preserves his love, and that preserves his sovereignty, but it contradicts the scripture. So you got to pick a paradox. You say, well, we'll downplay the scripture and we'll upplay sovereignty and love. Or you can say, we're going to upplay sovereignty and we're going to hang on to the notion of heaven and hell. And so we're going to make it so that God might be a little bit merciless. That's not so great. So the paradox is somehow God is merciful, but really, he's created people from the foundation of the world to suffer. And that's hard. We wind up hoping that God will be, in the end, as merciful as we are. And that's a weird thought to have. Why would you hope that God would be as merciful as you? It's Good Shepherd Sunday. If he's a good shepherd, then he's just good. Why does he have to learn how to be good from me? That's a weird paradox. There's another paradox which says somehow God is loving, somehow God is sovereign, and somehow we have free will. That's sort of the traditional paradox. If you're going to pick a paradox and you want to know which one the APA picks, that's the paradox we picked. Somehow all of these are true because the scripture seems to indicate all of them at once. There's a way to talk in the Presbyterian world and the Calvinist world. There's a way to talk where you preserve that paradox, but Calvin doesn't. Okay, Calvin himself says this: let them not accuse God of injustice if they are destined by his eternal judgment to death, ouch, to which they feel, whether they will or not, that they are led by their own nature of itself. How perverse, this is how everybody wrote in the 16th century, so don't worry, how perverse is their disposition to protest is apparent from the fact that they deliberately suppress the cause of their condemnation, which they are compelled to recognize in themselves in order to free themselves by blaming God. In other words, the condemnation was already in you, and it's from you. So don't blame God. But though I should confess 100 times that God is the author of it, which is very true, yet they do not promptly cleanse away the guilt that, engraved upon their consciences, repeatedly meets their eyes. And by the end of a paragraph like that, you go, what? Now, I know there's a way to talk about it, but I'm going to clarify, but this is an even more extreme statement of his from the Institutes. Again, I ask, whence does it happen that Adam's fall irremediably evolved so many peoples together with their infant offspring in eternal death, unless it so pleased God? Here their tongues, otherwise so loquacious, must become mute. The decree is dreadful indeed, I confess. To me, red flag. A dreadful decree from God that even infants should be cast into hell. Yet no one can deny that God foreknew what end man was to have before he created him, and consequently foreknew because he so ordained by his decree that it should happen. And it ought not to seem absurd for me to say that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man and in him the ruin of his descendants, but also meted it out in accordance with his own decision. That's heavy. To use a Back to the Future term. That's full-blown double predestination, sovereignty, the exclusion of everything else, Calvinist theology. And you ask, does the APA follow Calvinist theology to its absolute conclusion? The answer is no. The reason is the only person who did that before was St. Augustine, and a lot of the church thinks he was wrong on that one. But if you look at the, let me keep going. We'll never get to the end of this. This has implications. That sovereignty notion has implications for what the theology of Calvin looks like, for instance, in ecclesiology. Well, what does a church look like then if these things are true? Calvinist ecclesiology purports no intention of continuing or validating apostolic succession in the historic sense. In other words, that idea of bishops being handed down apostolic succession one after the other, that's cut off. You don't need that kind of apostolic succession because all these things have been decided from the foundation of the world. Why would you need an intervention of God's man in this church or in these sacraments if all this has already been decided? It has a sacramental implication here as well. But first of all, you don't need that. You need, like he said, you need pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. That's what you need. You don't need bishops. You don't need priests because you don't need an intermediary. You don't need an intervention. If you're going to receive a sacrament, it's only going to reveal that the grace of God is already there, not confer any grace or be a nourishment in that way. It simply reveals the destiny that's already in you. See how the original idea populates through ecclesiology and sacramentology? We continue. So the authority of bishops, priests, and deacons, along with their delegated authority to consecrate and absolve, and are regarded as a matter of indifference or suspicion. Isn't that nice? You have bishops and priests, but that's actually useless or meaningless. But it goes along with the theology. Presbyterianism, and you can gather this, this isn't an insult. I've had this very conversation with in seminary with when I went to Erskine. Presbyterianism is a functional, not an ontological ecclesiology. So that's church structure. In other words, ministers are ordained primarily to do something, not to be something. Okay? So a Presbyterian seminarian is ordained to take a church and preach the word and minister to the people. Those are all doing things. And we also do those things. But our understanding of the ordained ministry is a being before it's a doing, which means it's ontological. You hear me oftentimes say, what is a priest? We're about to interview someone tomorrow in North Carolina for their canonical exam, and I always ask the question, if you don't know by now, what is a priest? And sometimes that question stops ordinands in their tracks. They've been studying for years to be a priest and never thought, what is a priest? Because a priest, and oftentimes, one of the worst answers is, he's the guy that wears the white collar. Oh, Lord. No, that's what he does. Well, he's the guy that preaches the word. That's what he does. He ministers to people. That's what he does. What is a priest? A priest stands in the person of Christ. He is in persona Christi, and he is an alter Christus, another Christ. If you want to find the theology of it, go back and look at what Jesus said to his disciples when he first commissioned them. He said, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. That was something he said a few chapters earlier, only God has the authority to do. And if I can do it, he says, then basically the kingdom of God has come among you. And then he says that to his apostles. I delegate that authority to you, which means that incarnate being, ontological nature of that ministry is spreading out into the world. And that's part of my problem with Calvinism, is that in the 16th century, with the wave of a hand or a pen, all of that is just done. And, you know, he's second generation Reformation, so Zwingli had done it already, and others had done it before. Luther never did that. He had a different idea, but nevertheless, that's part of my suspicion, is that how can you so easily sweep that aside? How does it affect the sacraments? Well, Calvin speaks of sacraments as testimonies of grace confirmed by an external sign. So what you receive bread and you receive wine, and it's a confirmation, an external sign of grace that's already in you by God's eternal decree, right? And so when we ask in our terms, this is why you can't, it's really not an easy question to ask. It's not a hallway conversation where you can just say, oh yeah, oh no. It's actually really complicated, because in Calvinist sacramentology, if you ask, is Christ present on this altar? The answer is no. And that's not some sacrilege of their own or some mistake they made. No, that's part of the theology, is Christ is not present in these elements. However, in communion, do we commune with Christ? Yes. And sometimes what I was taught at Erskine was, is Christ here in Presbyterianism? No. Is Christ there? Yes. In communion, you go there. You commune with him at the right hand of the Father in the sacrament. It's very an ethereal and abstract difference, but you can really see the difference in flesh and blood. You can see the difference in the sacrament itself and how the sacrament is treated. So at Erskine, and I don't mean anything irreverent by this, I'm just telling you this is an evidence of the difference. After a communion service at Erskine, the you know, doctorate level professors would take whatever remained and put it in the snack room to make sandwiches. And you gasp, but you can't gasp, because that's Presbyterian theology, that once this is no longer serving its function as a sacramental element, it has lost that function and goes back to being just peanut butter and jelly bread. In our church, we do all kinds of things to care for this, because we believe in ontological change, much like the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, has happened in this room and is in this place. That's a major difference. So it's a head scratcher, but are the sacraments valid? Well, it depends on who you ask and what you mean by valid and all of that. But in our sense, you would say no, because number one, the minister is not an apostolic succession, and number two, they had no intention of doing that. You remember I was talking before about minister and intention, two of the five things that make a sacrament valid or invalid. If there's no intention to do what the church has always done in this consecration, well, why would you even worry about being valid then? You didn't intend it to be. Same with the priesthood. You say, is a Presbyterian pastor a priest? He never intended to be a priest. The church never intended to ordain a priest. And so the answer is kind of like, well, the question's wrong. He's meant to be set aside to be a pastor and a teacher to this congregation. So in that sense, yes, but in our sense, no. And in a sense, we're really talking past each other. But to a Calvinist, of course, this is valid. And the question of validity doesn't enter in, because all this has been decided from the foundation of the world. Intention is to confirm grace that's already present, not confer or make Christ present. The grace has always been present. Anyway, I don't know if you get it, but get it? So, you know, you ask the question, does the APA espouse sacramental theology in a Calvinist sense? And the quick answer is no. And that's not meant to be offensive or punchy or anything. That's just the truth. It's a theological difference. So the next question is, you got to put your helmet on for this one. This is, or not your helmet, your seatbelt. We're going to go fast through church history, because the question is really actually kind of like a semester-long question. What has been the relationship of Anglicanism with Calvinist theology? Ready? Okay. 1540s. You remember 1530s, 1541, Calvin is returned to Geneva. But also in the 1540s, Thomas Cranmer is traveling Europe to curry favor for Henry VIII's annulment. You remember that from sixth grade? Encountering continental Protestantism wherever he went. And he goes back to England and says, something's happening over in Europe. Okay? The first Book of Common Prayer reveals something like that concession between big, thick, fat Roman Missal and the Book of Common Prayer, which is now in your language, which is what they were doing on the continent. Now you can read it yourself. And now it's made so that not only monks and nuns can follow a daily prayer, but you can. All of that's part of the reforming spirit, is to say, why can't we let the laity in on some of this? So there's a pretty neat thing going on there in 1549, which is some good reform. But Edward VI, 3 years later, 1552 prayer book, saw the Protestant fervor expand. Almost every traditional Anglican on the planet would say, too far, in 1552. Can't get into all that, but if you know the story, Edward VI was a hemophiliac and died young and was replaced by Mary Tudor, who has another name, Bloody Mary. Why? Because she persecuted. She burned at the stake 300 of the reformers, anybody who crossed her up. But what would you do if you were a 1549 Book of Common Prayer kind of person and Mary Tudor came along? You might flee. And so many were exiled. We call them the Marian exiles. And where do the Marian exiles typically go? Geneva. Okay, so for a time when they were gone, they went to Geneva. And what did they pick up in Geneva? Calvinism. I don't know why I have a picture of Charles I here. That's a mistake. I forgot to fix that. Marian exiles, their influence on England when they came back, and their influence on Elizabeth I, who replaced Mary Tudor, is tempered by her steadfast determination to keep England on a middle path and to stop swinging from extreme to extreme. We just got through Edward VI, Mary Tudor, and Elizabeth I is going to stick right to the middle, okay? And Richard Hooker would eventually call it the via media, the middle way, peacekeeping, okay? When Elizabeth I shuffles off this mortal coil, James the Sixth comes in and refuses an immediate swarm of Presbyterian pressure in the early 17th century. They thought that since James was from Scotland, that he was going to finally turn England into a Presbyterian Geneva. And didn't happen. But over the next bit of the 17th century, Puritans and Presbyterians managed... Oh, that's why I have Charles I. They killed Charles I, cut his head off, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, and they take over England with a view to duplicate Geneva. And it succeeds, if you can call it a success, for a little while, but in the end it does not go well. Two of the things that you should never do is cancel Christmas and cancel Easter and say these are pagan observances. You are not allowed to dance. You are not allowed to drink. You are not allowed to do what it was Puritan. And the idea that Christmas fell on December 25th was no good because that was a pagan holiday. And the Christians took it over and redeemed it and everything, but it doesn't matter. So they canceled Christmas, canceled Easter, canceled dancing, canceled drinking, and canceled, you know, a bunch of things. But they said it was okay to go to the opera, so that was okay. But eventually England, after going through this roller coaster ride of 100 and some years, after Mary Tudor said, we will never be a Roman Catholic country. And after this period where the king was killed, they said, we will never be a Protestant country. And so what is Anglicanism? Is it Catholic or Protestant? Neither. Or yes, is the answer. Are they Catholic or Protestant? Yes, they are. Because, anyway, that's the history. So it continues here, and this will connect with a couple of the questions that are to follow. History of Anglicanism. The Oxford movement of the 19th century reinvigorates Catholic fervor in the Anglican Church. And there is a theological and ceremonial reclamation of which we are some of the chief inheritors. Somebody asks in the next question, how does the Oxford movement affect the church from a layperson's perspective? Well, when you walk into this church and you see candles, you see an altar, you see icons, you see vestments, you hear chant, all these things that you're used to, that's the Oxford movement, bringing those things back in to the Anglican Church, because all those things have been forbidden for a long time. So the reason that there is some kind of wonder in the service in traditional Anglicanism is largely due to the Oxford movement. So here, you know, the very first question I said, does the APA espouse Calvinist theology? The quick answer is no. The last 35 minutes we're explaining what do I mean by that. And so the final question, I guess you could say, can you be a Calvinist and join or attend an Anglican church like ours? Absolutely. Will you pass your canonical exams if you want to be a Calvinist ordained in the continuing Anglican church? No. So if this guy tomorrow that we're going to interview says that he doesn't believe that the sacraments confer grace, he doesn't believe in the priesthood, he doesn't believe in the episcopacy, he doesn't believe in apostolic succession, and he ain't going to pass. but there is no... and here's a question. Why? Well, I just told you why. Because Calvinist ecclesiology rejects apostolic succession, which is a key to our theology. Calvinist theology of predestination, or single or double, contradicts the historically accepted paradox of a loving and sovereign God who allows true free will in his creation. And like I say, you've got to pick a paradox somewhere. That's the one that we pick. Calvinist sacramentology denies the historic real presence theology, making his presence subjective. See? He's really present for those who are receiving him. But in our theology, his presence is objective. In other words, whether you know it or not, Christ is present. So that's why I can answer that question in the negative. But you got to hear me, right? most of us have benefited from the influence of the Presbyterian ministry in the Western world in one way or another over the last many years. And, you know, one of the benefits is you'll find a lot more... Like, if you go to a Presbyterian church, you'll see that there's no reverence for Father so-and-so or Bishop so-and-so, but Dr. so-and-so. Now, that's big. Doctor, especially if the last name starts with Mac. Dr. MacArthur. Dr. Mac something. But it's because a lot of it's from Scotland. But that academic standard and rigor is renowned. Now, the English have a renown for academic rigor as well. But nevertheless, that preaching ministry, that ministry, and that... I'll give you a quick one. I met with a professor of theology or church history at Princeton, and this fellow right here knows who he is, Dr. Old. So Dr. Old told me that in the 19th century, the Presbyterian Church was trying to decide whether we should build beautiful churches on Princeton's campus or whether we should go and evangelize Korea. And half of them said, let's go to Korea, and the other said... half said, let's build beautiful churches. So Princeton has a beautiful campus, but Christ is in Korea. You tell me which one you think is better. And I say, you know, I love a beautiful building with a high ceiling and all that, but the largest churches in the world are in Korea.
There's more Presbyterians in Korea than South Korea than there are in the U.S.
Right. So that starts in the 19th century with a missionary fervor to bring Christ to Presbytery, bring Christ to Korea. So how far does the argument go? Not very far. It's basically those controversial theological points. Next question was this. We got a little bit of time, so we'll race on through. These next ones are short. Our bishop refers to us as Anglican Catholics. Please explain the term and discuss if we should be using it instead of just Anglican, as there are other groups now using that title who resemble sort of non-denominational charismatic traditions. So our bishop, Bishop Chad, would explain that in the world today there are three types of Anglicans. Of course, this is a way of theorizing. You can't actually go and, you know, divide them into three. But the first would be sort of Canterbury style, mainline, the Episcopal Church, Archbishop of Canterbury and all that. Second would be GAFCON, Global Anglican Future Conference, which is roughly evangelical Anglicans. And Anglican Catholics, or Catholic Anglicans, which would be us. So currently in Kigali, Rwanda, they're having the GAFCON 2023 conference. But Canterbury, Broadchurch, Anglicans, Church of England, the Episcopal Church of the United States of America, Anglican Church of Canada, etc., are kind of following the spirit of the age and going the way of the world. So started with women's ordination, blessing of gay unions, and a whole list of other things. We're not a part of that anymore. That would be one sort of type of Anglican. Another type of Anglican is GAFCON, which is evangelical. It's an easier way to say it. Anglicans are not really committed to the first millennium theology, but are dedicated to things like 39 articles and the scriptures and all that. That's fantastic. That's fine. But they're the ones that you can sometimes go to an Anglican church and find the praise band, and there's no altar, and there's a microphones and amps all over the place, and screens and microphones around the guys, and you say, "This is Anglican?" Well, yeah, theologically, roughly speaking, yes, but that whole idea that we're espousing here is typically not there. And then Catholic Anglicans are dedicated to the historic Christian theology of the first millennium before there was ever a division between East and West, let alone Rome and England. So anyhow, there's your three different types of Anglicans, and we still have time. As long as you don't have any questions, I think I can race on through. So the last question, I believe is the last question, is about the 39 articles. Anybody know what the 39 articles of religion are? You heard that one before? So anyway, flip to the back of your Book of Common Prayer, back by the maps, and you'll find the 39 articles of religion, composed in the 1560s, so very early on in the Anglican Church and during the reign of Elizabeth I. Remember, she's trying to keep a middle way. She's trying to keep England from splitting apart and having a civil war, which it would wind up having a civil war anyway, but it wouldn't be under her watch. So, 39 articles. Where does the APA stand on 39 articles of religion? Are they binding on clergy? And if so, to what extent? First, what are the 39 articles? That's a good way to ask that. 39 articles are the English Church's attempt at maintaining peace between Protestant and Catholic during Elizabeth I's reign. I think that's a pretty good way. Bishop Chad calls them articles of peace. And so one quotation from a fellow who wrote a book on that we refer to a lot, named Bicknell, says this: creeds, by contrast, are necessary. Articles are a consequence. Articles have to be written in consequence to arguments that were taking place at the time in order to keep the peace. Creeds are the pillars of the Christian faith. Churches in the mission field don't need the 39 articles, but they are bound to receive the creeds. See the difference between creed and 39 articles. And sometimes when you come from a Reformation tradition where they've gotten confessions like Heidelberg, catechisms, confessions, all these big long definitions, and you come into the Anglican Church, you say, okay, where's your Heidelberg confession? And you find this little 39 articles, and you say, that's it? Boy, these Anglicans are slouches, you know? Okay, the 39 articles are not an attempt to imitate or duplicate like the Westminster Confession or something like that. The Constitution of the APA, Article 10, the articles of religion shall be in use. That's pretty broad. Shall be in use. Okay. APA clergy may assent to the 39 articles, but in turn their application must be subordinated to the Book of Common Prayer, to the creeds of the church, to the councils of the historic church, of course to the scriptures. But when you're reading the 39 articles and you're trying to find, you know, what does an Anglican believe, you should probably actually set those aside and look at the prayers of the church, look at the prayer book. And if you're confused by the prayers, look at the creeds of the church, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, Athanasian Creed, and the councils of the historic church. Then you'll find out what we believe, and you have to interpret the 39 articles through those. Now, I will confess, most APA clergy are not big fans of the 39 articles because they're often mistaken for official Calvinist or Lutheran concessions or as a definition of Anglican doctrine, in the same way that you could define Presbyterian doctrine or Lutheran doctrine by means of the catechisms. The 39 articles do not play that role in our church, but they're not contradicted. It's actually, most people are very frustrated by the 39 articles for one way or reason or another. They are a practice in vagueness, okay? So you'll find that you think that you're waiting for the hammer to come down on your theological enemy, and you read in that paragraph something that almost feels like a hammer, but stops right before the hammer part. You know,
like get justification.
Yeah, like get him. But it actually doesn't quite say the thing that you want to say. And then I'm telling you, this comes as articles of peace during Elizabeth I's reign in order to keep England together. Which she does a great job. They call it the, that's the real essence of the 39 articles. And if you're looking for what does the church believe, look at the historic church, theology of the first 1,000 years. That's what we're really about in the APA or continuing Anglicanism. I already answered about the Oxford movement, 19th century. Many ceremonial elements of the pre-Reformation church in England were reinserted. Candles, vestments, altars, chant, incense are rediscovered and allowed again. Because there was a time during the 17th century where, you know, it was dry, pretty dry. And so a lot of those ceremonial things were reinserted. Liturgical expressions that communicate a high view of the sacraments were encouraged. And disestablishmentarianism was the key. And if you were against the Oxford movement, then you were anti-disestablishmentarianist. Because what really had happened to kick the Oxford movement off was that the government decided to close some dioceses in Ireland and say, the church doesn't have ministry in these areas anymore, Parliament decided. And if you can imagine our version, like the Senate coming down and saying, St. George doesn't exist anymore, we've decided to do something else. You'd say, come again? Say what? You don't have authority. We're going to distance ourselves from the establishment, disestablishmentize our church. And if you're against disestablishment, then you're anti-disestablishmentarianist, which used to be the longest word in the English language. So it has something to do with us. And we don't have any more time. I'm sorry. It was an absolute race to get through that. I hope that was enlightening in one way or another, but is there a burning question or no? Okay. You can dump it on me anytime you want. No tomatoes, so there you go.